In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Almighty God, we ask your word to be with us this day. Help us to live out our faith, both in word and in sacrament, so that we might come to share in the banquet that you promised to those who serve you. We ask this through Christ our Lord, amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Okay. So the last time we just got into the beginning of Revelation 7, and we had got into this after looking at Revelation 6, which is in which we opened six of those seals. We were all depressed after that, weren't we? So we need to look ahead at Revelation 7 in order to see some of the blessings that are coming. And after we had spoken the last time, I was doing a little bit of extra reading. There are some different theologians who have written on Revelation, especially Eugenio Corsini, who talks about some of the ways in which the book of Revelation moves. It's kind of undulating between sometimes different periods of the curses, but then it doesn't leave us there for too long, and then they lift us up with the blessings that are there. But remember, as we spoke about already from way back from the beginning, that it is a series of blessings and curses, blessings for those who are faithful, curses for those who are unfaithful, and it's a constant theme that continues to be repeated. So we might take this passage as we start into Revelation 7 to take it very much in line with what we had just heard the previous time, just as we say that we hear the different curses that come with the opening of the six seals on the scroll. And now we're going to hear about, we get a little interlude. We haven't yet opened the seventh seal. We should get to that today. But now here comes this interlude. After we see all of the different things that happen when the seals are opened, then John begins Revelation 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Now, four angels, would these be the same as the four living creatures that were described in Revelation? I think probably not. They seem to be described as a different group. But nonetheless, that notion of four, covering the north and the south and the east and the west, we've seen that several times so far. Remember, we saw four living creatures. When the seals were opened on the scroll, the first things that we saw were the four horsemen. Do you remember that? That was from Revelation 6. Now we have these four angels that are standing at the four corners of the earth holding back the wind. So the wind is getting ready to blow, but it is being held back. So then verse 2, then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God upon their foreheads. Now, let me back up here in Revelation 7, verse 2, because let me ask this question. Where does this angel come from? Pay attention to that part of this in Revelation 7, verse 2. Where does the angel come? The angel ascends from the rising sun. This may seem like a small point, but this comes out in Scripture in a couple different places. Because normally when you think about angels, where do they come from? They normally descend down from heaven. So every now and then you get this reversal in language where God comes to us, or the angel comes to us, ascending from the rising sun. This is the canticle of Zechariah from the Gospel of Luke. The dawn from on high shall break upon us. We see the Son of God, he comes up, he's in his resurrection, there's this rising up from the earth, and that's where our hope comes. Normally you would expect it to come down from heaven, but in Jesus Christ in his resurrection, it comes up from the earth as he is raised from the dead. Just a little detail there that's worth, that's a sign of the resurrection, or it connects in with the resurrection. So here is the angel rising, ascending from the rising of the sun, looking for that hope to come upon the people. Remember, after all the things that had happened, remember some of the last things that had happened in the different things from the sixth seals was the darkening of the sun and the darkening of the moon. Remember how dark it was supposed to become. We had just read some of those passages. Well, now we see hope coming from the rising of the sun as now this angel has appeared. And then he carries with him a seal. This notion of having a seal, we'll look at that in a second, because we'll see what he's going to do with that seal. But this notion of somehow being marked or stamped or imprinted or sealed, we have in different passages in John's Gospel that God the Father has set his seal on the Son. and so is sent the Son then to be a witness or to give testimony to the Father. So this notion of the seal is going to become important. So the voice calls out to the other four angels, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees till we have sealed the servants." Now we're in verse 4, and I heard the number of those that had been sealed, 144,000 sealed out of every tribe of the sons of Israel. Here comes our list. 12,000 sealed out of the tribe of Judah. 12,000 of the tribe of Reuben. And as we go through, you might even look at the list that we have, because we gave you the list of the different sons of Israel, kind of sorted out based on who their mother was, because children of Israel were being born. Some of them were born of Jacob's wife Leah. Some of them were born of Jacob's wife Rachel. And then some of them were born of the handmaids of these two wives. So we have the two different handmaids that are there, Bilhah and Zilpah. And as we have these 12 different names, so you see the names that are there. So you might even kind of think of checking them off. Here's where we go. The tribe of Judah, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 of the tribe of Gad. Do you see any pattern here so far? This is a big scholarly debate. What's the order here? How do we figure this out? 12,000 of the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. Do you see Manasseh is one of the 12 sons? Manasseh is not one of the 12 sons. He's actually a grandson. Manasseh is the son of Joseph. So Joseph was the father of Manasseh and Ephraim. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar. 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun. 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph. 12,000 sealed out of the tribe of Benjamin. And then after this, I looked on, and then we'll see this vision go forward. Now, who was missing in that list? The tribe of Dan. The tribe of Dan never got mentioned. And we had Joseph mentioned, and we had Joseph and we had Manasseh. So Manasseh is a descendant of Joseph. So it's almost like Joseph got an extra mention because he got mentioned and his son got mentioned. Now there are a couple questions to ask. Number one, what about the numbers that we see here? And then the second question, what about the tribes that we see here? So let me say something first about the numbers. This notion of 144,000 is 12 times 12 times 1,000. Now, okay, so you'd say, well, what then would this, like, why does it have to be 12 times 12? Wouldn't it just be enough for it to be 12,000? Or 120,000 or something, you know, something that's just a strict number of 12. Well, one of the explanations for that I came across was this notion that when the judges would call for the defense of Israel, in other words, if Israel was to come to the defense because there had been an invader, in the time of the judges, they would send out the call and they would say every tribe is to now send forward a soldier so that way the promised land can be defended. And one of the ideal armies that they could pull together would be if each tribe would be able to supply 12 regiments or 12 groupings of troops. However, you'd have 1,000 troops, and then that would be considered a good regiment of troops. And if they could supply 12 of them, and if each tribe could do that, that would be this perfect army. So often during the time of the judges, they didn't get all the troops that they thought they were going to get. So often they would somehow fail. Some of the tribes were larger. Some of the tribes were smaller or had even come close to the point of dying out. And so you wouldn't necessarily always be able to find enough suitable troops to go into battle, to get a full 12,000 from each tribe. But here is this image now of finally the perfect army, the eschatological army, this group from Israel, this righteous group that was now ready to go into battle, picked not necessarily because they were the strongest physically, but now sealed because of their holiness or their righteousness. And we'll get that in a second as we compare that to a few other passages that we will examine. But now this next question, what about the order of the tribes, and what about the omission of the tribe of Dan? Now, one of the passages that I gave you was from Genesis 49. Genesis 49 is some of the last things that Jacob says to his sons is his final message to his children. And one of the things that he says when he is speaking then to Dan, he says something to each of his sons. You think he'd say something nice to all of them. Well, he doesn't say something nice to all of them. So some of them don't get such nice things said about them. We hear about, for example, Judah. This is one of the places where we'd say Judah is a lion's whelp. And that's why we talk about the lion of the tribe of Judah. This also comes from Genesis 49. But then when we get to the section on Dan, Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backwards. So not exactly a very kind thing to say, because if you were going to compare someone to any particular animal, the serpent would be the last one you'd want to choose. So that notion of the serpent, that would be the worst of all possible animals to choose, because why would the serpent be the worst? Because going back to the beginning of the book of Genesis, with Adam and Eve, it was the serpent that had deceived them. So that was really, that in some ways you might say is somewhat insulting. But the purpose of Jacob's blessing as he's pronouncing these various things regarding his sons isn't necessarily to like congratulate them and tell them how wonderful they are, but it's to speak the truth. So he's giving them a message, and then they can take that message and do with it as they will. Now, why might this have been said? Why would he have been compared to a serpent? Well, one of the things that may have happened, just to give you a little bit of a history of where Dan ended up in the whole series of the tribes of Israel. The tribe of Dan ended up settling in the furthest northern part of the entire Promised Land area. So north even of the Sea of Galilee. So far north from Jerusalem. So way up there in the north. Now, later on, when the kingdom of Israel and Judah, when they separated, I'm backing up to do some history here, is that after King David and after King Solomon, you're aware that then there was a break in the kingship. The tribes then separated. Judah and Benjamin, the tribes in the south, where Jerusalem was, remained loyal to a king who was one of the sons of Solomon. But then the other 10 tribes in the north broke away, and they chose their own king. So they separated from Jerusalem. And at that point, there began to be all kinds of tensions. And the northern tribe, which did not have Jerusalem, which did not have the temple, they started to wander into all kinds of problematic errors. What would happen is the king in the northern part would say, well, we've got holy places too. He didn't want all of his people from those 10 tribes constantly going down to Jerusalem to worship at the temple, because that undermined his authority. So there were various different shrines that had been set up. One of those shrines was in the area of Dan. The tribe of Dan was also known as that northern limit. Sometimes there'd be this expression from Dan to Beersheba, meaning all the way throughout the Holy Land, that would be there. So there in this very northern part of the kingdom of Israel was a shrine that had been set up, which itself is, that's a fine thing. Except that as time would go on, they started bringing in the various idols to Baal and to various other things. Well, guess what? One of the places that ended up being a shrine that kind of got taken over by Baal worship was up in Dan. So it was an area that you might say was quick to stray, like the serpent that had led them astray into sin. So maybe there's a connection there. And then historically, Dan was one of the first tribes to actually fall to the Assyrians. So it had strayed, fallen away from true worship, been given over to idolatry, and eventually was conquered first. So perhaps there's this notion that it was the first one to fall away. Now, stop and think about it this way. Let me do one more thing first about the selection, about the ordering of the tribes. When we talk about the list of tribes, you'd say, well, it should just simply be a straightforward thing. I mean, there were 12 sons, so they should just list the 12 names. It just should always be the same, right? Except it depended on what the context was. Because if you were going to list the territories in Israel, there's a tribe that you would have to leave off. Do you know what tribe you would have to leave off if you were talking about how the territory was divided in the Holy Land? You would have to leave off the tribe of Levi. And why was that? The priestly tribe of Levi? Because they got no land. The tribe of Levi had no land. They had no territory. Their inheritance was the Lord. So they were specially dedicated to the Lord. So they were to be taken care of from the offerings and the contributions of the other tribes. So that way the priestly tribe of Levi would be supported. And so sometimes you have moments like at the end of Deuteronomy, where you have to, the blessings and the curses are being announced. So you get six tribes line up on one side of the mountain. You have six tribes line up on the other side of the mountain, and the tribe of Levi is in the middle, then pronouncing the blessings and pronouncing the curses. Well, if Levi's in the middle, then you should only have 11, right? They still have to get to 12, because you need 12. Obviously, you need 12. I mean, I don't even need to explain that. You just obviously need 12. So how do you get to 12 if you've only got 11? You take Joseph and turn him into two tribes. So sometimes, rather than saying Joseph, you would list his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So if when you're doing that, if you take Levi out of the mix, then Ephraim and Manasseh take the place of Joseph, so that way you still get to 12. You see how that works? So depending on the passage, you would then see, okay, well, which ones are counted and which ones are eliminated. The funny thing about this is that nowhere else would we really see a listing of the tribes where Dan would be eliminated. So this is kind of a funny way to look at that, something that you would not have seen previously in Scripture. There's also a sense that I read from some different scholars who try to make some sense of the ordering, that there may have been some kind of a liturgical sense of the way that the tribes would line up when they are assembled, and it might have some kind of a liturgical symbolism. But the explanation of the order of the tribes is actually, I think, too difficult to really make sense of here meaningfully. But they're put in a particular order. Dan is left out. Now see if this makes sense. See if this reminds you of anything. So here you've got the 12 tribes. You've got 12 people who had been chosen. And it turns out that, well, maybe not all of them were as faithful as they had been intended to be. And maybe one of them falls away prematurely. And so, as you're thinking about that, you'd say, well, if this one goes away, well then, we can't just simply have 11. We have to figure out a way in order to make sure there are still 12. So if you have Joseph and his firstborn son Ephraim, well then let's just add Manasseh into this so that way we can say Joseph covers Ephraim, and then the second son will be elevated, will be raised to that rank of that original 12. Now does that make you think of anything else that you've ever heard of in Scripture? Okay, what about the 12 apostles? Okay, perhaps one of the reasons why this was done, and this is speculation on my part, but because we're talking about a New Testament book, This isn't just simply Old Testament. I mean, the goal of this is not for St. John to just simply recount a primer of the Old Testament. But the New Testament is now at work at the same time. So perhaps we have a little sense of the Judas Iscariot, and then Judas had to be replaced, and he was replaced by St. Matthias. Okay, and that was in the beginning of Acts. Acts chapter 1, we have the selection of Matthias to take the place of Judas Iscariot, who betrayed his original calling. So perhaps there's a little bit of a symbolism there. That if there was any tribe, if you were going to kick any tribe out of the list, Dan would be the one. And then you can elevate another tribe in its place, just as it happened to the College of Apostles. Now, at this point, then, I'll look at this other little piece of paper that I handed out regarding the list of the 12 apostles. Just to do this, this is an aside. But as I started thinking about this, I said, well, this is fun, so let's just do this. So what I have is the list of the apostles, the order in which they're given in the Gospel of Matthew, Luke, Mark, and then in Eucharistic Prayer Number 1. You know, in Eucharistic Prayer Number 1, we have that portion where we honor Mary, the ever-Virgin Mother of God, and St. Joseph, the apostles and martyrs, Peter, James, John, and so forth, you know, and just going through the list. So here's the list, okay, and there's 12 in every list, okay, but you'll notice they're not all identical. Look at Matthew and Luke, we have Simon and then Andrew. Look at Mark, we have Simon and then James. Now, why do you think, on one hand, they might want to list it Simon and then Andrew? Why would Matthew and Luke do it that way? Do you see what they say? Simon, whom he named Peter, and then Andrew, his brother. Okay, so that makes sense. If you want to emphasize Andrew is the brother of Peter, you probably do the brothers together. So then you do James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. So it makes sense that Matthew and Luke would list them that way. Mark says, Simon, whom he named Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, John, the brother of James, whom he named Boanerges, that is, the sons of thunder. Why would he leave Andrew out of that list and go right there to Peter, James, and John? Why would he put Peter, James, and John first in the list? Is there anything that Peter, James, and John ever did that was unique? They went up the mountain at the transfiguration. Okay, so Luke might be drawing attention to, or Mark might be drawing attention to the specialness of those three apostles that went up the mountain of transfiguration. Now, you see how we can kind of look at this and make some sense out of that. Like, we can kind of figure this out. There might be some details that are lost to us about why tribes would have been put in such and such an order. We can take some guesses about some of these things that would make some sense. And then after that, you can kind of go through the list of Philip and then Bartholomew. And then you start to get a little bit of a different order, Matthew and then Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon. Everyone puts Judas Iscariot at the end. Okay, so you can see that. Do you see in Matthew's gospel, we see Thaddeus? Do you see in Mark's gospel, we see Thaddeus? I don't see Thaddeus in the other ones. Thaddeus is also known as Jude. Okay, oh, we got Jude in Eucharistic prayer number one. Okay, so there we've got Jude. Jude and Thaddeus are the same. Where's Jude or Thaddeus in Luke's gospel? Judas, the son of James. Now, Judas isn't necessarily a very popular name. Would you say? Does anyone want to name their child Judas there? No one wants to do that. So I think there's a sense that that while you have Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, there was a sort of a renaming of Judas, the son of James, because of the unfortunate sense of the name of Judas Iscariot. So it got changed to Jude in our listing of saints, but also in two of the Gospels was listed as Thaddeus as an alternative name for Jude or Judas. Okay, now, Eucharistic prayer number one. Okay, what name is there or not there or who got left out? How'd that work? Peter, Paul, Andrew, James, John, Thomas, James, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Simon, and Jude. We honor Linus, Cletus, Clement, Sixtus. Then we're on with the popes and the martyrs and all that. Okay. So there's 12. Obviously, Judas Iscariot got bumped. I thought you said Matthias was the one who replaced him. Matthias isn't there. Who's the extra apostle? St. Paul. St. Paul made the list. St. Paul was not one of the original 12. He had his call later on. It's interesting, isn't it? Now, why would the church, in that first Eucharistic prayer, put Peter and then Paul? Why not Andrew, Peter's brother, and so forth? Well, because if you think about in the importance of the church and with the roles that they played, and we go into the Acts of the Apostles and we look at Peter the apostle to the Jews and Paul the apostle to the Gentiles, there's now a sense where you'd want to say Peter and Paul, their feast days being united together, both of them being martyred in Rome. You know, so you see how we can make explanations out of this. See how the list the order changed, even some of the names changed. And why? Because there is a reason in each of these cases. So one of the things we could look at is in the book of Revelation is to see, yes, there were changes, but there are reasons for some of these changes, and they were put together in a certain way. Even if some of the detail of that explanation of Revelation 7 is lost to us, still is an interesting thing that we can pay attention to there. So now we have this, sealing of all of these 144,000. So now let's think a little bit about this notion of being sealed. And we'll go back to some Old Testament passages here for a moment. I gave you Ezekiel chapter 9. And Ezekiel is probably one of the most important books to know of when reading Revelation, because there are so many connections between Ezekiel and Revelation. And this is one, you almost could look at it and just say this is lifted right out of it. The detail is so similar. So what is to happen here? There's a punishment that is going to come upon Jerusalem, a chastisement that is coming, but in Ezekiel 9, I'm starting in verse 4, the Lord then says, though, go through the city and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. So Jerusalem has gone astray. They have strayed from the path of the Lord. All kinds of abominations are being committed. And yet some people, though, weep over this. They wail and lament. Those people are the ones who should be sealed with the mark. So a mark should be put on them. And then after that, then go and slay the old men, the young men, the maidens, the little children and women, but touch no one upon whom is the mark. Begin at the sanctuary and so forth. Now, what is this mark? There's this notion of this sign, the Old Testament sign that would have been put on them, sometimes they'll use this Hebrew word ot, or sometimes they would just use the letter T in Hebrew. Now, a Hebrew letter T looks kind of funny. By the time you get to the Greek letter T, you get to something that's much more of a cross, you know, a vertical line with a a cross line. That would be your Greek letter T. In Hebrew, it would be your letter tau. But one of the things that they would do is what we have in modern Hebrew, the way Hebrew is written now, with all these curving lines and all these additional marks that are there, that would be hard to write. I mean, you could write that with pen and paper. But sometimes in older Hebrew, as they would write it, they would simplify it for the purposes just of writing. And there, that simple T or tau from the Hebrew language would be very much like the letter T. So if you're going to put the oat, if you're going to mark them with the tau, if you're going to put the sign on the people, tau being the last letter of the Hebrew language, of their alphabet, so you're going to mark them with that last letter, with that tau, with the tav, with the sign that was there, they would be marked with a cross. So the now that's, you know, kind of drawing out from Ezekiel that we may even have in this Old Testament image a real sign of a New Testament thing yet to come. Because think about the different times when we seal someone with the cross. What's the first sacrament someone receives where they're sealed with the cross? Baptism. In baptism, we invite the parents and the godparents to trace the cross on their forehead as a sign of their being sealed. And then another sacrament where they're sealed, be sealed with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And that's what it said. It says, be sealed with. So that the Holy Spirit may seal you with these gifts, putting His mark upon you, and that comes out in confirmation. Ephesians 1, this passage that we have from St. Paul, he says, in Him you also, who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So here we've got imagery of this way in which God has put His blessing upon you, His mark upon you. You have been claimed by God. And so now, just as in Ezekiel, all of those who wail and lament over the abominations in Jerusalem are to be spared, they receive that seal. Well, now here we have the 144,000 who have been sealed by the angels before the chastisements come. What happened in Ezekiel? The ones who were sealed were spared from the worst of the destruction, and so we have the same type of promise that comes here. Now, I'm now back to Revelation, and I'm picking up now at verse 9, because we're now going to go forward not just with 144,000, but now something else is going to happen. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no man could number, from every nation, from all the tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. So here we have this additional group of people, which are beyond the tribes of Israel. So now we have people from all over, from every language and every nation and every race, coming together. Are they the holy ones? We see them clothed in white robes, carrying a palm branch. So it's almost, here's our Palm Sunday procession. They all have their palm branches once again. And then crying out praises to God and to the Lamb. So here we have this additional group. Are they sealed? Scripture doesn't say that they're sealed. The sealing of the 144,000 was specifically for the 12,000 from each tribe. This last group, there's nothing that says that they are sealed the same way that the other group are. And so what could this, how would we make some sense out of this? In Ezekiel, one of the things that was going to happen is that Jerusalem was going to go through a purification. So it was the people who were there in Jerusalem who needed to be sealed and protected. If I said, as we've already discussed, that the year 70 AD is an important tool in understanding the Revelation, then it was the Roman attack on Jerusalem as they besieged the city of Jerusalem, if that's sort of our fundamental notion here, well, it's the people who were living there that needed to be sealed. The other group that's outside of this they don't need the seal because they're not subject to they're not going to be put to the test in this same way. So I don't think it's accidental that the notion of sealing them was left off. It's just this is a different group of people, and they're not subject to the same exact test, or at least not in the year 70 AD. Now, they'll have their trials that will certainly come their way, as Christians always have. So this does appear to be a separate group. If you're a Jehovah's Witness, I think there's more than 144,000 that would be saved, because the Scriptures specifically say you're 144,000, and then the great multitude. So it goes on in addition to that. Then we have verse 11. And all the angels stood round the throne and round the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might. How many things was that? Seven. To our God forever and ever. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, Who are these clothed in white robes, and whence have they come? Because you have this 144,000, but then you have this other huge multitude. So now we need to explain who they are. Verse 14, he said, I said to him, Sir, you know. And he said to me, These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night within his temple. And he who sits upon the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So this other large multitude is a group also that has gone through its tribulation, as all of the saints that are gathered there. They've all had to carry the cross. Those who were faithful to the cross have found life. The person who gave up their life who preserves it, rather than the person who tries to save their life is the one who loses it, as we have from the Gospels. So we have a description of this group as well. But notice what they're all doing. Everyone is praising God for this action that is taking place. Now, you constantly hear they're in heaven. They're constantly praising God. He poured out the bowl of his wrath upon them, and they praised God. So everything is, they praise God for everything. Now, one of the things that's happening here, though, is that you have the completion of God's plan, God's judgment coming about on the earth. And so what do we see? Blessings and curses. For the ones who are faithful, who have gone through the tribulations, blessings for them. Praise be to God. And then even the different curses that are poured out, why are they allowed to pour forth? It's for the sake of repentance. It's to call people to judgment so that way they might turn aside from what is there. Praise be to God. There's a kind of a heavenly perspective in this, in which all of these things are working unto good. God's plan is reaching its completion, its fulfillment, as all of these various things go about. And so even sometimes the trials that come forward, even the sufferings that come, can still be a moment of purification for the holy ones, an invitation to repentance for the reprobates. It can all work together in view of the great joy that comes in salvation in the end, as this multitude is gathered around the throne. So there's a sense of God's plan unfolding in a mysterious way that we don't always fully understand, but that it works toward our salvation. So there's the group singing and praising and resounding there in heaven. And that's Revelation chapter 7. And we have time for Revelation 8, so we can move on from there.